Well, thank you, music team, for leading us. And you know, as we've been seeing those truths, those rich truths of the gospel, they're not something that was just formulated by man just many years after the events of the New Testament. No, this is coming off the beliefs and the understanding and the proclamation of the early church. That's where we get those rich truths. So when we stand in the line of true biblical doctrine, we hold that line, we're standing with those who have always believed. You'll be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We'll end up there as we continue on in our study of this book of Acts. And just this morning, by way of introduction, just to introduce our topic, I want to share just an incredible account of someone having a bold testimony in the face of hostility. You probably heard the name William Tyndale. He's credited with the first English translation of the Bible, most notably the New Testament. And he was at a time when the Church of England, which had close ties with the Church of Rome, they didn't like his work. He's kind of a mysterious figure to them. He wasn't in their camp. He wasn't endorsed by them. They didn't care for his work. They didn't care for his doctrinal essays as well that went along with his translation work. As he was understanding the scriptures even more, he wanted to write about the doctrine that he was finding on the pages of scripture. They didn't care for those essays because they oftentimes contradicted the Church of England's beliefs at that time. So eventually he was betrayed by somebody who befriended him for that purpose, arrested, imprisoned, and the explicit doctrine for which he was tried was this, that being right with God was based solely on faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you an account from one church historian here, a little longer than normal, but I think it's compelling enough to keep our attention here. Here's what this historian said. In August of 1536, Tyndale appeared before the ecclesiastical court of the official church. "You are charged," said these judges, "with having infringed the imperial decree which forbids anyone to teach that faith alone justifies." After these charges, Tyndale defended himself during his trial so that he could proclaim his doctrinal positions with the utmost clarity, after which he was declared guilty of erroneous, rash, ill-sounding, dangerous, scandalous, and heretical propositions and was condemned to be solemnly degraded. He was then handed over to secular power, at which point they publicly stripped of his priestly vestments as a sign of judgment, and then he was kept nearly 2 months longer in prison afterwards, but always full of faith, peace, and joy. All the while, this author says, religious courage was personified in Tyndale. He never allowed himself to be stopped by any difficulty or suffering. He had resolutely followed the call he had received, which was to give England the Word of God. Nothing had terrified him. Nothing had dispirited him. With admirable perseverance, he continued his work, and now he was going to give his life for it. Firm in his convictions, he had never sacrificed the least truth to prudence or to fear. Firm in his hope, he had never doubted that the labor of his life would bear fruit, for that labor had the promises of God. Finally, on October 6th, he was marched to the place of execution only to find a group of spectators gathered. And why were they there? Well, the government, the historian goes on, had wished to show the people the punishment of a heretic, but they were to witness the triumph of a martyr. Tyndale was calm, it was reported. He said, "I call to God to record that I've never altered against the voice of my conscience one syllable of his word, nor would I this day, if all the pleasures, honors, and riches of the earth might be given to me." And the last words of his life were uttered with the goal of witnessing to one particular ruler, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was then strangled, and thrown to the fire where flames consumed the martyr's body. Thus ends the life of William Tyndale. And if you own a Bible, then you have the fruit of his work in English. And it would have been easy, if you think about his life, it would have been easy, right, to waffle on his convictions just a little bit, to justify saving his neck. Why? He was doing translation work. But what was exhibited here in William Tyndale is a repeated word that's going to occur in our passage in the remainder of Acts chapter 4, which is going to end in verse 31. And it's the word boldness. And we're going to see it three times, verses 13 and 29. There it's translated confidence. And then finally verse 31, where it is translated boldness. Now, when you think of boldness, especially this word right here, biblical New Testament boldness, don't think of loud, brash, argumentative speech. That's not the emphasis of the word. Rather, it's one who speaks freely, unfettered by anything but conviction. That's boldness. This means that the street preacher with a megaphone loudly condemning all sinners to hell may not be bold. It may be more offensive than bold. Maybe. But here's where you can find boldness with certainty. How about the college student who stands for Christ in a room full of skeptics? How about the employee who points to Christ as the only reason he or she works honestly and diligently? How about the one who brings a corrective statement after some erroneous comment is made about God? Or lastly, the one who pleads with someone living in sin to repent from that sinful lifestyle. That's boldness. We can gain more of an idea about this term when considering some of Paul's requests. There's one at the end of Ephesians, one at the end of Colossians, twin epistles. You'd expect that. Ephesians 6:19, where he says, on the tail end of the armor of God passage, and pray in my behalf, he says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And here's that parallel text in Colossians 4:3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Those aren't two different prayer requests. Those are the same. The truth being clearly revealed through Paul is boldness. And so boldness, again, is being unfettered by fear of man. It's being unfettered from thinking acceptance of the message is based on one's persuasiveness, one's eloquence of speech. No, it's free from that. So we touched on this a little bit last week, but if you had to guess, as you think about the early church here, if you had to guess what would lead to increased boldness in the communication of the truth by the church, if you had to guess what would that be, one option that might arise in our minds would be unhindered circumstances, perhaps even politically sanctioned proclamation of the gospel. But if that were true, it would mean that boldness in bringing the gospel is directly tied to the world's endorsement of the message. Hopefully we can see the error of that conclusion when you word it like that. And so in the New Testament, boldness is not the result of any type of positive reception. It's not that. This is clear in Acts 4, especially as we continue on in the second half of this chapter. Also Acts 14, verse 1. Listen to this. Here's another instance of this. 14:1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. I love the New Testament wording, just how specific it is. Verse 3, therefore, because of that, because the unbelieving Jews stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against them, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done among the church, or by their hands, actually. It had nothing to do with the reception. Boldness is directly tied to the sovereignty and authority of the author of the message, the one who commissioned the proclamation of that message. That's where boldness is tied to. And this means then that the rejection of the message, this is how all Christians have to think of it, the rejection of the clear gospel message, a clear truth of God's words, actually a rejection of God and his authority. And so the factors that should affect boldness in us have nothing to do with the circumstances. They're rather based in a realization of whose jurisdiction we find ourselves under: God Almighty. The apostles clearly understood this, so did the early church, and thus God used them to shake up the world through faithful, bold gospel proclamation. That's what we're seeing here. So just to grab some context for today, where we've been, we began in chapter 3. And so this section starts at the beginning of chapter 3, goes all the way to verse 31 of chapter 4, which is where we plan to end this morning. And we're seeing how the church promoted the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 3, it occurred through an apostolic miracle, which was then attributed through a sermon to the powerful name of Christ. Hey, this isn't us. We're not just some special people here. This is the name of Christ. That's where this power came from. And that story carried right into chapter 4, where the apostles were arrested mid-sermon, and which afforded them then, at least Peter, an opportunity to preach a rejected, crucified, and risen Christ, who is the exclusive means of salvation. That's where we left off last week. And so in chapter 4, we're seeing them magnifying Christ exclusive name in these 31 verses here. And lastly, we could look at the first characteristic, as you can see in your bulletin there, first characteristic of the apostles' ministry amidst adversity that all Christians must mimic in order to magnify Christ's exclusive name. And so they declared, while being threatened, they declared salvation is found only in Christ. It's the first way. The second characteristic here is, while being threatened, they maintained boldness in their commitment to Christ. They maintained boldness in their commitment to Christ. This is verses 13 to 31. And there are a couple of effects of this boldness that Luke records. First here is the effect on the antagonists, those who were anti-gospel, who were against them. Let's pick it up in verse 13, Acts chapter 4. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Verse 17, "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And stop there. So many had been amazed, not only the miracles performed by Jesus, but also his teachings, like we saw in the Gospel of John, and especially when he silenced those who came up against him to test him with some question. And now here it is happening with those whom he has commissioned to carry on the work. And unsurprisingly, this is exactly what Jesus promised. Remember our scripture reading last week, Luke 21? Jesus said, I will give you the words. You don't have to think about what you're going to say ahead of time. I'll give you the words as you're relying upon me through the Spirit. I'll give you the words. You'll know what to say. And so the result of that work here of Christ is what confounded the leaders, because the apostles, as is, we're told here, verse 13, they hadn't studied the scriptures like those of the council had. They hadn't been to the schools and the classes. They had not been affirmed and endorsed by the rabbis. And just a side note here, you know, sometimes we come across texts like this and they get picked up and applied to kind of silly applications. Some try to use this verse 13, to debunk all seminary training. See, that was why they were so effective. They didn't know anything. That would be the outcome of that. That's not what we take away from this. Their training was the best training. That was the difference here. Not that they didn't have training. They had the best training. They just didn't go to the rabbinical schools. That is the point. And so they saw the apostles. Here's what Luke is saying. They saw the apostles in the same way they saw Jesus. Hey, how do these guys talk like this? How'd they get this knowledge? We didn't give it to them. That's the point here. That's what's happening. Now, Luke is simply recording here the apostles were identified as being unrecognized by the religious institution. They hadn't been raised up by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, look at the end of verse 13. To make matters worse for these leaders here, they recognize these two men not only from being outside their ranks, not coming up through their schooling, but also as those who had been with Jesus. You can imagine the fear that is in the council at this point, because they concluded, if we get rid of Jesus, these are the same council that condemned Jesus. If we get rid of Jesus, this thing goes away. We don't have to worry about it anymore. We'll squash it by killing Jesus, the leader. Little did they know that Christ would rise from the dead. He would empower many with his Spirit to carry on the ministry exactly how he was doing it. Just continue on. And so after assessing Peter and John in this way, then verse 14, they see the healed man who's been there the whole time standing next to them. They literally were amazed to a point of being speechless. Speechless. And so let's see what they do next here. In verse 15, they send them out of the room. They have a little conference together, and they basically say, we can't deny what happened. The guy's right there. We can't take him out. Too many people have seen him. We can't deny what happened. We can't refute what they've said, but we're still fearful of the momentum of this movement. We've still got to do something. We can't just let this go. Notice whether something is true or not is a non-factor still to these guys. It's all about saving face. It's all about maintaining control. It's all they care about. And so they make a irrational and confounded, unfounded, conclusion here. They deliver to the apostles this conclusion that they come up with in verse 17. They deliver to the apostles in verse 18. And they basically say, hey, yeah, we don't dispute what you've done or said, but we're still going to forbid you to use Jesus' name anymore. Now, right here, this command has some weight to it, this prohibition. This is coming from the highest religious authority in the land. And they even have the Roman power at their disposal in some ways. We saw that with Christ. And so there isn't really, right here at this point at least, there isn't really a possible way to obtain a more powerful opposition to the gospel. Think about if they capitulate right here. There's a lot at stake in this moment in the church. A lot at stake. But again, just to review, boldness. It's not linked to the reception of the gospel. It's linked to the authority of the author of the message. Look at verse 19. Their answer. You're basically asking us to do something unrighteous. If we do that, that's unrighteous. That's not right. We are unable. We're actually unable to stop speaking of the things we've heard and seen about Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we need to remember about this group here. They're specifically commissioned by the risen Lord to testify to the resurrected Christ. And they're not going to allow then some men, no matter how lofty their position, to supersede what the risen Christ has told them. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Matthew 28. And so you've probably heard this verse before, and some folks jump all over this verse. They apply it to many areas of their life. There's one coming up in chapter 5 I'll mention in a moment as well. And they apply this, and it becomes apparent that they actually hate government more than they love Christ. Because the Bible speaks very clearly about ruling authorities. And we got to talk about, for a moment, how do we reconcile this response? So these they have some governing authority here. How do we reconcile this response from Peter and John with what Paul writes in Romans 13 and what Peter himself writes in 1 Peter 2? You can turn to Romans 13. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for us. Whether you already have recognized this tension of this verse or not, I want to make sure that you do, because this is helpful Bible study. Romans 13, 1. Verse 1 of Romans 13, Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority, obviously ultimate authority, except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Big therefore, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now skip down to verse 7. Render to all then what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, there's some clear principles coming out of that text. Now fast forward a little bit in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Very relevant because we have the same apostle who's just said that, Acts 4:19, who now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 13. Verse 13, chapter 2. 1 Peter, Peter says, very similar wording, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Why? Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So again, here's the tension from Acts 4:19. Why do the apostles consider themselves to be excluded from such teachings in this moment? Here's the reason. And this is a very general reason. We can get a lot more specific. We have gotten a lot more specific in past teachings. For this morning's purposes, we're going to keep it on this general principle. Okay. And here it is. Unless the governing authority demands that you disobey a clear command in the New Testament, that might be omission or commission, unless that's taking place, you obey the government. That seems to be what we take away from those texts. If you don't, what do the apostles say in the epistles there? that by disobeying the government, you're disobeying God. This means paying taxes do not fall into this category. It falls into Romans 13. It already says that right there. Pay tax to whom tax is due. Even churches losing tax-exempt status, it does not fall into this category. Being required to register property, obtain various licenses, does not fall into this category. What would fall into this category of Acts 4:19? Well, something very similar. Government saying, you can't teach these things that are in the Bible. Or you must teach these things that aren't in the Bible. You must pay homage to this God. You can't worship in the name of the biblical God. You cannot talk about Jesus as the only way to salvation. Those types of things. Yes, there are others. Yes, we can talk about other freedoms and other authorities, such as personal authority, all sorts of things. But that's the general principle we take away from this. Because again, if we disobey government in certain ways, then that would be disobedience to God. Why? Why? What does the text say? God put those people into authority by his authority. And so in round two of this, of the showdown here between the apostles and the same council that's coming up in chapter 5, Peter says there, we must obey God rather than men. That's the principle. That's our highest calling right there. That's it. Rather than protecting our perceived rights or pursuing comfort at all costs, we must obey God. That's the principle that guides us. Go back to Acts 4 now. So surely, you're thinking, in light of what's been taking place, this kind of resistance, even though it's very gracious from Peter and John, but this resistance surely would earn them more consequences, right? Well, look at verse 21. Their bold response earns them only further threats, and then they're let go. We already knew from the previous verses there's no legitimate grounds to punish them, but that didn't stop this mighty council from carrying out unjust things in the past, including with Jesus Christ. But what does stop them here, Luke tells us, is that the public opinion, that's a great concern to the council. Christ was killed. Why? Because these leaders were able to turn the crowd against Christ. Course, according to the will of God. But in Acts 4 here, notice this wording that's coming up into verse 21. Because the people, they were all glorifying God. And so glory was being given to God to such an extent among the people, the council knew they couldn't sway this multitude. And that was a problem, what they do to the apostles right here. And verse 22 gives the reason for the, this was the miracle of miracles. 40-year-old man, lame from birth, and he's standing right there. He's a walking billboard of the power of Jesus' name, and everyone knows it was the apostles. They can't touch him right now, according to how they operate. So they let go. Let go at this point, but they're still threatened. You better not do this. You better not say this name. You better not preach in this name. You better not attribute anything to this name anymore. And so they've been, these enemies of the gospel have been silenced, and then they can just give empty threats, at this point at least. And so their boldness had that effect on the antagonists. But now, beginning in verse 23, let's look at the effect on the church, the effect of their boldness on the church. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, Lord, and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. There it is, boldness. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I mean, in light of what we just saw, I mean, verses 24 and 31 should be mind-blowing to us. And this is very similar to the transition that we saw earlier from verses 3 to 4. This response is counterintuitive. You would think the temptation to shrink back in fear would be overwhelming. It would be crippling. I mean, just keep in mind that what Christians these are who just received this report from the apostles, probably the original group of the 120, who were of Jewish descent, and so the highest Jewish authority in the land just declared, you can no longer speak in the name of Christ. Anyone? So if these early Christians operated off of fear rather than faith, out of the flesh rather than by the Spirit, Christianity could die right here. You have to see the threat. Christ's power, though, would not let that happen. Let's look at their response here. Verse 24, they cry out to God. Why is this such a forgotten step for us? How much anxiety and worry and all sorts of things take place before we go to God? Why is this not quicker in our lives? They cry out to God with one mind. NASB says one accord here. This is that one purpose, one impulse. It's a word that's repeated in Acts. We'll see it continually repeated. It's this same-mindedness. How did they get the same-mindedness? Remember, because they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and to one another. Acts 2. That's how they got it. We knew, we studied there, it's the absence. What does this do to? It's the absence of self-will, self-promotion, self-protection. That's how you get this. And so they all cry out to God with one accord here, one purpose. And notice in verse 24, they ground their prayer, the beginning of their prayer, in the attributes of God. They quote these truths that appear in various books throughout the Old Testament. Again, even if we pray, do we start here in our prayers? We ground our thinking right here. You're fearful, you're pressed into a corner by a trial. Do you start here? Even if you pray, when you get to prayer, do you start here? You identify who you're praying to. Should always begin. And there's not some formula. We don't pick up formulas from the Bible. That's not why they're there. Prayer formulas. No. But we get principles. We get principles. We always should begin by acknowledging our God as the creator, sustainer, and sovereign king over all things. Always begin there. Especially with regards to hostility from our ministry to others. I love what one commentator said. He said, in a time of threat, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents seemingly win and then transforming the expected result. This rediscovery can keep God's witnesses faithful in spite of threats. End quote. It's so important because it reminds us then, when we go here, it reminds us that opposition from the world to the gospel is not outside of God's rule. It's not outside of it. It's within it. So they go to the attributes of God. They identify who they're praying to. Then notice verses 25 and 26. They transition to the purposes of God. And they direct their attention by quoting Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We heard it during our scripture reading time. This psalm predicted earthly hostility toward the Messiah. But as we read, no one can challenge God's plan. No one can challenge God's purposes because the Lord's anointed is established by God, and he will definitively judge those who oppose him. And so the psalm, as we heard it, it does not only put forth God's rulership and ownership over all things, but also the church, notice, identifies that psalm as a prophecy about what is to come. And so as they ground their thinking in the Old Testament truth, hey, this is what God said was going to happen. And look at the end of this. The psalm even gives the end. Doing that protected them from unbiblical thinking such as this. How can God let this be happening? Where is God? Why has he abandoned us? Why is wickedness ramping up? Contrast to those things which always lead to fearful anxiety or fearful bitterness, always. Psalm 2 records everything that had happened, and they pick it up here in Acts 4. Everything that had happened was exactly according to God's plan. Everything. Oh yeah, we've seen this. Let's go back to what we know. This is precisely what they explain in the next couple verses, verses 27 and 28. They directly apply the content of Psalm 2, those verses there, to what had just happened to Jesus Christ with the four, verse 27. Four. Truly in this city, in Jerusalem, many gathered together against Christ, and all these people do whatever your hand, 28, and your purpose predestined. So hand there is a euphemism for power. In the Old Testament, hand and power are the same word for God. According to your power and your purpose. And we've already seen these truths. We've studied this and took some time in Acts 2, verse 23, because it already talked about God's sovereign plan there for the cross in light of all the participants. Even though they were carrying out their own wicked will, God was also carrying out his perfect will at the same time. We saw that. This is another reiteration of that. So again, the Gentiles, here's what the church is saying, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, their leaders, they raged against the holy and anointed Jesus Christ. They did what they wished. But it's all according to God's power and God's plan, what he predestined would happen. You see the link from theology to ministry? See that link there? What a catalyst for bold ministry. Go ahead, rage against the Messiah. See what that got you. We're just his ambassadors. We're commissioned by him. He's reigning in heaven, Father's right hand, right now, by the way. No matter what the world does against the cause of Christ, God has a purpose for it that will bring him glory. That's just all over the Bible. You got it in teaching, and you have it in illustration, time and time again. And there's no way to squash a group of people who have that mindset undergirding their ministry. You can't squash them. Just right here. Okay, we'll arrest them and we'll intimidate them and that'll take care of this. No. No. They live by conviction. They live off of what Christ said. Notice as they continue on here, verses 29 to 30. I love this wording. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. They're not denying reality. Ah, it's no big deal. We should get over it. They don't do that. But, Lord, you take note of them. That's good enough for us. We've taken note of it. We've heard it. Now you take note of it. You recognize it. And so they pray, God, would you consider these threats against them? And in light of these threats, grant that your bondservants, key word, slaves of Christ. Grant that they would speak the word in boldness as he continues to work through them in powerful miracles. Why? Because that affords the opportunity for preaching. That's what it does. So Christ's ministry did. That's what the apostles' ministry did as well. That's why they pray that way. And that's how the name of Jesus is exalted. And notice the very name they've been forbidden to use. The very name. End of verse 30 there. Well, finally, verse 31, God seems pretty pleased with this prayer, doesn't he? Pretty pleased. He shakes the building, according to this verse. He shakes the building, probably indicating the approval of his holy presence. And then he fills them with a special endowment of the Spirit for unique ministry. That's this kind of filling. It comes upon people for special ministry. Okay, we'll see other fillings. That's more of being a believer. This is a unique filling for a unique purpose. What's the result of this? End of verse 31, they speak the word of God with boldness, unfettered by even the injunction that had been given to them. So let's just summarize what led to this outcome of this narrative. What led to this outcome? Well, we go back to the content of their prayer. They had a proper biblical expectation. We've been talking about this the last couple weeks. A proper biblical expectation. Even if the world took a raging disposition against the Messiah, and that, what a great way to put it, right? We always have to look at it like that. If we're clearly giving the truth and it's being rejected as a hostile response, that's against Christ. That's not just against us. It's not our truth. It's against Christ. And so they weren't surprised by it. If they did the same thing to the Messiah's followers, they weren't surprised by it at all. So they had a proper biblical expectation. They also had a proper biblical foundation. God is the one who ordains all things. All things. He has the highest authority. He must be served in the situations he puts his people in according to his sovereignty. He deserves our obedience. And so when Christ's followers are busy going about God's will, again, any hostility towards that is hostility against God. They're seeing God. They're seeing the light of Christ in us. And we know what John 3 says. The unbelieving heart, the natural heart, hates the light. Why? Because they love the darkness. But for us, in terms of our commitment to Christ, being bold when God grants open doors is the safest place for us to be. We're in God's will. Think about the alternative. Operate out of fear. Operate out of retaliation. Now we're outside of God's will. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. This one we'll close here. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want us to see this difference because Peter teaches about the difference of incurring opposition. There's one way to incur it as a Christian for proclaiming Christ. There's another way for someone to incur opposition as well. That's for doing something wrong, doing something outside of God's will. Verse 12, 4:12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Again, just think about our context in Acts 4 as we're working through this. You can just see this exemplified in those early Christians. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Sounds like the Beatitudes. So that also at the revelation of his glory is coming, you may rejoice with exultation, knowing that you are faithful until his coming. Here we go, verse 14. If you're reviled It's kind of a strong word. You're reviled. For the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're truly fulfilled. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's why that's happening. But make sure, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name, the name of being a Christian. Be ashamed about that if it's linked to you being a Christian. First of all, rejoice. The Spirit is working in you. And secondly, you're glorifying God in a very unique way when you suffer as a Christian. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There's something that's going to humble us. There's something that's going to taper our flesh right there. The judgment's coming. And it begins with the household of God. We're accountable. Every word we speak, right? Matthew 12. And if it is with difficulty, verse 18, that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Here's the concluding remark, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, there it goes right back to the plan of God. According to the will of God. Remember that, Peter's saying. You're not suffering as a Christian outside of the will of God. Those who do that shall entrust. Great word. Great word. Hand over. That's just they hand over their souls to who? Sounds like the beginning of the prayer in Acts 4. To a faithful creator. And I would say, if you remember we studied this text, I would say here, better translated, while doing what is right. While you're doing what is right. You entrust your soul to our faithful creator, the one who's sovereign, while you're carrying out his will. That's where a Christian receives blessing. That's where a Christian is safe. Right there. May not be circumstantially, may not be temporally. But your spiritual safe right there. So the apostles in Acts 4, they maintained boldness while remaining committed to Christ, committed to carrying out his will. This had an effect, notice, on both their antagonist and their fellow Christians. So here's the final question for us. What might God want to do with our lives and our witness for Christ? What might he want to do? We sang that earlier, right? My praise and my all to you, Lord. What might he want to do? So this is a good text, helpful text, to give us some direction in that. And to see how the early church, how they grounded themselves, and they were bold amidst that. All right, let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you first for your word. Thank you that you have preserved these accounts of the early church and how much we need that in our lives. We definitely expand and blow up large our circumstances and our trials, the hostility against us, and sometimes it's helpful to normalize it and to see how Christians have dealt with such things faithfully. So thank you that we can always come to you, that you revealed yourself for who you are in your word, which is why we need constant intake, constantly feeding on who you are and what you have done through Jesus Christ for sinners like us. So Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful in these days. These are days that you have ordained specifically according to your hand and your purposes. So may we walk in a manner that's worthy of you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.